The revelation of John chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. I want to speak tonight on church under fire. It had been my goal as we went through the seven letters to seven churches to try to double up and deal with two churches on a Sunday evening, but I found it quite impossible to do so. I had studied the first one and had made preparation and had things to say, and by the time I finished the first one, there was no more time to be able to elaborate on the second one. So we'll just have to take them one at a time, I'm afraid. And we are now at the second church, the Church of Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now and again, the Lord God allows His people to undergo the fire of persecution. He grants the world an audience. Basically, He says, come and watch evil haters unleash their fury on my people. It's happening now, even as I speak. For example, you can research and find incidents of Christian persecution somewhere in the world every day. So I did that. Let me just give you 4 recent days. March the 2nd. Pakistan's only Christian cabinet member, Shahbaz Bhatti, was assassinated by gunmen. In a BBC video recorded just 4 months ago, Shahbaz said, quote, "I want to share that I believe in Jesus Christ who has given His own life for us. I know what is the meaning of cross, and I'm following the cross." And he did. March the 3rd, next day, Muslims in Ethiopia's southwestern city of Jimma burned 2 churches and the homes of a pastor and an evangelist. They also severely beat a Christian convert. Next day, March the 4th, Pastor Harry Nainima, 65, was attacked by at least 10 men in a village in northwest India. His attacker seized him while he was praying for a sick child in the village. The men who accused him of forced conversion stripped him and beat him with wooden clubs in their fist. They told him they would kill him if he continued his evangelism. Then they fled, leaving the pastor to walk naked to the nearest police station 5 miles away. Fearing retaliatory attacks, the pastor's family asked the police not to investigate the beating. Extremists have threatened to burn down his daughter's house if the police prosecute. Pastor Ninama's 40-member house church has not met since the attack, and Christians in the village fear more attacks. Next day, March 5th, a mob of nearly 4,000 Muslims attacked Christian homes 30 kilometers from Cairo and torched the church. There are conflicting reports about the whereabouts of the church pastor and 3 deacons who were at the church. Some say they died in the fire. Some say they're being held captive by the Muslims inside the church. Those are just 4 days. You can pick any 4 days. And with enough research, you can find somebody suffered for Christ in this world. The church we are focused on tonight is Smyrna, and they were undergoing persecution at the time of this writing of John to them. Of the 7 churches, only Smyrna and Pergamos, the next church we'll look at, were persecuted at the time of the writing of the epistle, and therefore we can learn a great deal from these two churches, but they are very different churches. What can we learn from them? Because persecution is not really an issue in America, right? It's not a problem now. Thursday, March the 3rd, 2011, Pastor Clint Dobson was beaten to death in his church. His assistant was also beaten but expected to survive. Man walked in to the church offices and killed the pastor. January 30th, an 18-year-old boy who had apparently had a disdain for Christian message presented to him by two local street preachers, shot and killed them both. City street in America. Although presently these are exceptions, the Bible says that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you and I will live godly in America, then in America we will be persecuted. There are some of you tonight who are being persecuted, but you're just too humble to know it. But you've got somebody in your family that has very little association with you. And the reason they do is because you are a Christian. You may not be being beaten or shot or imprisoned, but you're being persecuted. You're being rejected for your faith. If the church of Smyrna could endure the kind of harsh and drastic persecution for the Lord Jesus, then I want to commend you to this thought tonight, that certainly we can too. And we should gladly do so. You and I should gladly suffer the little we endure or may endure. I want to begin by directing just for a few moments your attention to this small church in Asia. This is where it was located. If you remember the map that we showed you a few weeks ago, you had the Isle of Patmos just off the into the Aegean Sea, off the coast of Turkey. It was called Asia Minor then. And then the first church was Ephesus. And just about 40 miles north of Ephesus is this church on the Aegean Sea coast called Smyrna. It had a beautiful harbor. It was one of the most beautiful cities in all of Asia. In fact, it was known to be that. And on a chief hill, there was a circle of temples all around it, so that it looked like from a distance a crown been placed upon the hill. In fact, it was called the Crown of Smyrna. It had a unique history. It was founded in about 1000 B.C. But in 600 B.C. it was destroyed completely. Nothing remained for 400 years. And then around 200 B.C. the city was resurrected, and it was built better than it was in its prior day. It was a beautiful city, built with strong, wide streets, magnificent buildings. At the time of John's writing, the estimated population was about 100,000 people, so even larger than our own community. One of the two churches, without complaint, is the Church of Smyrna. The Church at Smyrna received no complaint from the Lord Jesus Christ, as did the Church of Philadelphia. There's nothing that Jesus cites against them as he did in the Church of Ephesus that we looked at here a couple of weeks ago. Interesting to discover that these two churches were the smaller churches of the seven. Is there a correlation? Well, I don't know, but I wouldn't rule it out. The modern church of today in America would consider being small a weakness, a legitimate complaint against the Smyrna church. Something's got to be wrong if the church is small. Not necessarily, especially when persecution is the norm. There's something about being small that can be a help. Now, am I suggesting that smallness is holy and largeness is not? Of course not. But it is certain that size has no sway with the King. For the king compliments this church and finds no fault. So tonight, beloved, let us not be discouraged over our size, and especially the size of the attendance this evening. Maybe Jesus believes, as it's been said, good things do come in small packages. Should we stay small? And the answer is definitely no. We've got a task. We've got a job to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us never look upon our size as a fault or a reason for which we cannot grow. All things are possible with God. I want to direct your attention to the identification of the king we find here in the text, verse 8. It's taken from the very initial vision of Jesus in chapter 1. In fact, you will notice, as I said 2 weeks ago, the initial description of Christ that's given in the beginning of each of the letters to the seven churches is something from which John saw of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Here we see in the 8th verse that Jesus is described this way. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Why did Jesus refer to himself this way? Why didn't he refer to the two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, as he will to the church at Pergamos? Why does he cite that one statement that he made to John earlier in chapter 1? "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Why does he cite an attribute, a name of God? Of God Almighty, the Father. Why does he take on this attribute and reveal himself to this church? Well, it's a means of identifying with the church and the city. Remember, the city had died in its history. This was something that was very important to every Smyrnan of the city and the church, in fact. Its history was rich, that here it had been for 400 years non-existent, but it was resurrected. Jesus says, "I am identifying with you, you from the church of Smyrna. I too had died, but now I'm alive. I came to life, first and the last." By the way, the city of Smyrna was also called first in Asia, first city of Asia. Interesting, Jesus calls himself the first and the last. But maybe more than that, he wants to identify with this church because a suffering church always needs reassuring. My suffering friend, do not hang your head because you need reassurance. Do not think that Christ tires of you coming to him with tears and weep before him because you suffer, because you hurt. Because you need reassurance. Because your faith may be weak or low. Here was a church that was struggling because they were under intense pain and persecution. And Jesus does not scold them and say, "What's wrong with your faith? Why are you doubting? What's wrong with you? Haven't I proven in your past that I'd be with you? Didn't I say I'd never leave you nor forsake you? Come on, buck up. Take it like a man. Stand on your own 2 feet." None of that. But he identifies with them in a way in which they could understand. "I too know pain. I know what it's like to suffer. And I know what it means to be dead. And I know what it means to be alive." Friends, we all need reassurance, especially when we are suffering. So do not forsake the closet of prayer when you're hurting. That's the time you need it. That's the time you need to cry out to God, and He hear your cries. He identifies with them. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 that with strong crying and tears, Jesus cried when He needed reassurance from the Father. Do not hang your head. Let your tears fall and let your lips not be silent. Cry unto the Lord. He hears you. And He will identify with him. He is a high priest that can be touched by the feelings of your infirmities. Thirdly, I want us to look at now the king's commendation, verse 9. I know your works, your tribulation, poverty, but, I love parenthetical phrases of Jesus, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. First, I want you to notice that Jesus the King knew their works. This is the same thing he said to the church of Ephesus. I know your works. Do you think Jesus really knows what we're doing? Do you think he's really concerned about what you are doing? But he takes an interest. Evidently, now we have seen two churches and he says the exact same thing. I know your works. Could it be that it's true that your Savior delights in you? Yes, you. You. I'm talking to you. Do you really believe it might be possible that God really sings over you, as the prophet Zephaniah said? That God really has an interest in you, that He knows every detail about you, that He knows and cares for you, that before you even bring to Him one need, He already knows about it. Why? Because He's omniscient. Well, certainly that has something to do with it, but He knows because He cares. He's interested in you and me. And He's interested in us as a body. That's why we should be excited about praying about our burdens and then excited when He answers. It's a testimony that He cares about us. I told the dear friends this morning before they left, as I was kind of giving some of the things that we believe God's doing now and how He's worked in us and what He's doing, how I shared to them that I'm learning that I can accomplish more in prayer these last months, year, than I did all of the years prior to in my labors. Why? Why is that? Because He's more like a father than He's ever been in my life before. That's why. That's why. He knows you. You interested in your children or your grandchildren? Before the days of computers, when people still took pieces of paper and ink and wrote letters. In that day, I'm old enough to remember that. Writing my grandparents back in Springfield, when phone calls were a little expensive and long distance wasn't affordable, sit down and write them. And, oh, the excitement of getting a letter back. Because Grandma would usually put a little greenback thing in my envelope. She was interested in me. I was her grandson. She never stopped caring for me. That's why it was so tough when I visited her the last time before she died and I looked into her eyes, and for the very first time ever, because of the disease of Alzheimer's, I didn't know whether if she knew me or not. We'd been so close through the years, and now she was so far from me, even though she was sitting on the edge of the bed. I knew my grandmother always cared. My dear friend, God cares for you more than a maternal grandparent, a paternal grandparent, more than your mother and your father. He cares for you. He knows you. He's watching you. He's with you. These are simple truths. You already knew them. You didn't need to come to hear them tonight, but be encouraged by them. Let them massage your heart right now and help you. Notice also that He knew their persecution. He says, I know your works and your persecution. Your tribulation, as it's called here. Their persecution produced the following two comments. I also know your poverty, and I know the blasphemy, the slander. That was part of the persecution. We'll look at them in just a few moments. But first, let me deal with the subject of persecution at large. According to Christ, these three things, Their tribulation, persecution, their poverty, and the slander, the blasphemy, were strengths. These were badges of honor. He was pleased with these things. We're not, are we? We don't like to have tribulation. We don't like adversity. We don't like suffering. We like comfortable, calculated, complete lives. Calculated, come to completion just like we calculated, and it's all comfortable. We don't like poverty. Nobody likes to worry about the bills. But Jesus commends them for it. It's a strength. Are you calculating your bills and wondering where the resource is going to come to pay them? Jesus says, I know your poverty. I know your cares about it. I want you to know, I really know that you're not as poor as you think you are. I know you're rich. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But we want a civilized, pain-free Christianity. But listen, please. When you want that kind of Christianity, you take the heart of real Christianity out. There's no real Christianity without pain and heartache. It wasn't for our Lord, and it will not be for us. Persecution for Christ is a privilege. I know we don't understand that. We shy away from it. Go to the mall and pray for people in public? You got to be kidding. What if some friend I know walks by? What would they say? We don't like being made fun of or mocked because that's the basis of what our persecution is. Maybe we're shunned. Some of you, maybe even some in this room, have suffered financially because you're a Christian. You were actually ostracized and you were removed from a position where you once worked, perhaps because for no other reason you were a Christian. That does happen a lot in America. That is a form of persecution that's acceptable. You can get by with it. An employer can do that. We don't like that. But that's so different. Listen to what Acts 5:41, when the disciples for the very first time were physically beaten for the cause of Christ. Here's what they did. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They were happy. They thought they had arrived. They'd made it. They were in the big leagues now. We were beaten. Praise you, Lord. Thank you. Now I know you can really trust us. You must think a lot of us to let us suffer like this because Jesus suffered. Now we're in the same caliber, although we're not like Christ, but we're suffering for His namesake because we must be like Him. Wouldn't that be awesome? When I was younger, I used to think how wonderful it would be to be martyred for Christ. Now that I'm older, death is more imminent. I don't know that I long for that as much. But may God help me that if that's my calling, that I will rejoice in that hour. You will rejoice in that hour. You say, Pastor, here you go again, talking about persecution and dying. And that's not going to happen here. It is happening here. And like a tsunami wave that goes inland, it's going to reach us eventually. Jesus said, the king knew their poverty. Look at verse 9. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. There are two Greek words for poverty. One describing a man that has nothing extra. He can pay his bills, but after that, there's nothing left. That's one word for poverty in the New Testament. The other word means destitution. The kind of poverty when you have nothing at all. The word poverty here in our text is that second one. You don't have anything. I know you have nothing at all. But you're really rich. Now, Christians in the first century were often very poor to begin with, because it seems that mostly those who were getting saved were poor people. Blessed are the poor. It seemed as if it was only, mainly, mostly poor people that were heeding the gospel message. But that shouldn't startle us. I mean, that was the way it started. It wasn't. And isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? Not many noble, not many mighty, not many wealthy are called. But the base, the poor, the weak, those are the ones that are the ones that are called. We'd like to have a house full of doctors and lawyers. No, we wouldn't. No, we wouldn't. There's something about being poor financially that makes the heart ready for the gospel message. There is an identification in the spiritual realm to the physical realm. If you're physically poor, you can better understand spiritual poverty. You see the metaphor and you feel it a lot quicker than a man that has wealth. Does that mean we don't want to see wealthy people saved? No, we do. But the point is, it's always been through the centuries since the gospel began that it was the poor that heeded the call more than the wealthy. But there's a second reason that they were probably destitute, is because they've been robbed and plundered. Their home, the writer of Hebrews talks about how their homes have been confiscated. Because not just those who had been imprisoned for their faith, but then the brothers and sisters, part of the church, who didn't have their homes confiscated and hadn't been arrested, went and visited their brothers and sisters in prison and brought them food and brought them clothing, brought them medicine, because the state didn't provide it. If you were arrested then, it wasn't three squares and a soft cot and TV. You may get fed. And if you did, it was the refuse of the garbages. So you had to be supported by family members and friends who took compassion upon you. And so what happened was, Christians were going and visiting and ministering. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 25? When I was in prison, you visited me. Lord, when did we see you in prison? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And what happened? Well, they then were identified as being Christians. What happened? Their homes were confiscated and all their property taken. So they were left poor. If they had anything to begin with, they didn't now. And if you were found out to be a Christian, you were fired. Christians were not hired. They had a hiring policy. No Christians. So it was very difficult financially, physically, for believers in such an environment. It's difficult to keep up work and to make your daily bread. But the truth Jesus said, though, about these Christians at Smyrna is that they were rich. They were wealthy. That is odd when you contrast that with the Laodicean church. May I just kind of sneak over there just for a second? And we'll run right back in a moment. But in chapter 3, verse 17, here's what Jesus said to that church. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. Here was a church that did have money. And they boasted in their wealth. And Jesus said, you're poor. Here's a church, Smyrna, destitute. They don't have anything. They're struggling to eat. A lot of Christians starved to death in those days. And Jesus says, you're rich. What does he mean? What's the answer? When you start accounting, listen now, when you start accounting your valuables, Jesus outweighs them all. If Jesus is a treasure to you, there's the question. There's the caveat. Is he valuable to you? I love when Jesus says in Luke, count the cost, count the cost, count the cost. And he tells two parables of an army and going to attack another king, how the king tabulates the size of the invading army. And he counts his army to make sure he's got enough. And if he don't, he'll send out an ambassador to try to make peace. Or the guy's going to build a building, a tower. And he should first count the cost, because if he doesn't have enough money to build it, then he's going to become the laughingstock. Jesus, count the cost. If you're going to follow me, count the cost. And everybody wants to interpret that parable as saying, well, you better be sure if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're willing to pay the price. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, tabulate all that you possess in one column. Look at all your wealth, everything you can add up. I don't care. Every last possession, put it in that column, and then put in another column over here, me. And see if I'm not worth it. You win. You win. Do you not know that we will judge angels one day? These dear folks that died and languished in prisons for Christ will judge angels, good angels, as well as evil angels. You're rich. You. Because wealth and poverty is not assessed by possessions, material possessions, things I can put in this hand. It's measured by what I possess in my heart. And then he said he knew the slander against them. Verse 9, the latter part, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This is basically an explanation of how the persecution was happening and why. The persecution of these Smyrna Christians, it's a Gentile city, of course, was first a Jewish persecution, then secondly Gentiles. You see, under the Roman Empire, and we're going to say this, talk about this much, because it comes up reoccurring. In that time, in the Roman Empire, only the Jewish people were allowed exemption from Roman worship, the Roman religion of many gods. That was one deal that Rome had worked out with the Jews and Judaism. Because they didn't serve idols, they didn't worship, pray down, bow down. Rome had let Jews to be exempt. When Christianity began, it began as a Jewish, or considered a Jewish sect, a subset of the Jewish faith. But Jews began to go to the Roman authorities and say, they're not part of us. They don't believe anything like we do. They're not Jews. And then the Romans began to arrest these and force them either to recant their Christianity and begin idol worship and Caesar worship. As long as Christians were considered a part of Judaism, they were exempt. But when they were reported as being not Jews, this is why Jesus says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they are not. They're the synagogue of Satan. They're going around slandering you and saying, you're not Jews. Guess what? They're not the Jews. They're not my real people. You are. They're just a synagogue of Satan. You see, true Jews are not those by descent or by birth, but by faith. Look at Romans 2, 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he, Paul says, is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. God is saying, I hear them. They say that they're the real Jews. I'm telling you, they're not. You are. You are my people, and they are a synagogue of Satan. But there were other slanders that were libeled or leveled against Christians in these days. For example, because of the Lord's Supper, Gentiles, the Roman authorities, considered most Christians cannibals because they talked about the blood and the bread, the body of Christ, and eating, drinking from the cup of his blood and eating from his body of the bread. They didn't understand it was just symbolism. They actually thought they were cannibalizing one another at their meetings. And so they were often persecuted and arrested and hunted as cannibals. They would, before they had the Lord's Supper, they always had their, quote, love feast. And so they heard love feast, and what did they think? Wild orgies. And they were accused of being very immoral people. They were also accused of being atheists because they didn't bow down to idols. They didn't have an idol to represent Jesus. So if you don't have an idol that you can say, there's my God, you're an atheist. You don't believe in God. They were often arrested, persecuted, and killed for the charge of atheism. They were considered political seditionists or rebels because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. So they were considered political problems that had to be removed. Which leads me to this conclusion that Christian persecution is seldom over theological differences. Christians are often made out to be the enemies of the state and public good. Lies are always the basis of indictment against Christians. But be not surprised. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." So now please listen before I go to the final conclusion, near the conclusion of the message. Persecution is happening in America. It is only going to be ramped up, accentuated, increased. People in this room will suffer if you stand true to your confession. But the thing that's going to hurt the most is that they're not going to indict you for being followers of Jesus and hate you for that reason. They're going to call you a menace to society. Perverters of peace. They're going to libel you just like they did in the first century. They're going to drum up charges against you. Do not be surprised. The foremost and first one will be haters, non-tolerant, bigoted, homophobes, on and on and on. And when laws are passed in this country, they're wanting to do it now. They're getting very close to doing it. It's just a matter of time. Where it will be against the law to say anything negative about the sin of homosexuality. I'm telling you, it's coming. And so you will not be indicted as a Christian. You'll be indicted as one who's a hater, a criminal. They will lie. They will say all manner of evil falsely against you for my name's sake. They won't come at you because you're a Christian. They'll find something else to persecute you for. Well, this is not too encouraging, I'm sure, so let's move to the king's warning. It doesn't get any better here, but we will have hope before we're done. Because he's wanting to encourage them. Here we don't have a warning due to sin, as we will in the other churches, but due to an upcoming period of persecution. Verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." What does he mean here? First, I want you to see that God will not give you more than you can endure. That's what this message is. I'm telling you, before it happens, Smyrna, there's tribulation. You think you've been suffering now. It's going to increase. But I want you to know, I'm telling you, because I'm in control. You see, I'm going to let it happen. I'm going to let the devil throw you into prison. I'm going to let him do this. So don't be thinking this is just the devil and that he's got a carte blanche waiver from me and do anything. No, he's under my supervision. In fact, it's so under my supervision, 10 days. 10 days. It's going to be a limit. Now, is the 10 days literal? Or is it figurative? What is this kind of literature? Apocalyptic. Which means often the numbers are not to be taken literal, but figuratively I think what Jesus is simply saying, that the 10 days represent a short period of time that will have a definite end. And that's often how persecution did work in the early church. Somebody would come to power, a new Caesar, a new emperor, and he would get a burr under his saddle, and he would persecute the Christians, and then he'd get his bloodthirst satisfied for a while, and then the persecution would die down. Or a municipal leader, a city leader, would get ruffled, and he would then start persecuting Christians, but then it would die down for a while. I think this is what Christ is saying. It's going to be a period, a short period, and it will come definitely to an end. But it comes to an end because God says it comes to an end. That's what you need to see. Which means every difficulty you are now enduring, if it's persecution or if it's just pain, for whatever reason, God is in control. He has the days of it numbered. And this will pass. It will pass. Ultimately, it will pass when we pass from this world into that place He is preparing for us now. It will not last very long. But also I want you to see persecution is a test, as is all suffering. Satan is allowed here, and he's going to use this time of persecution to tempt us. To tempt us. The persecution is coming to us. Whether it be now just being ridiculed or family members forsaking you because you're too fanatical for them. Satan's going to use that to tempt you to doubt and disobey God. But the Lord is using it to lead you into something better. Better knowledge of Him, a better deliverance, more blessings, and increased ministry. Remember, as we talked about last Sunday morning, a week ago Sunday morning, these things, these tests, these temptations, these trials are nothing but God saying to you, I'm prophesying, I'm predicting, I'm telling you that I've got a major blessing in store. Just trust me. Every difficulty that you're going through right now is a part of God leading you to something better. Will you believe it? You can believe it if you will believe this. He's in control of the problem. Well, let's look lastly now to the king's reward for overcoming. Last part of verse 10 and verse 11. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. First, he says a crown of life. Be faithful unto death. Friends, again, Christianity is not professing faith. It's being faithful unto death. And he says, first of all, I'll give you a crown of life, which is an interesting thing. Remember what was Smyrna called? Wasn't there a hill that I told you about that had temples built all around it, and it was often called from a distance the crown of Smyrna? It was a symbol of the city, a crown. Again, this identification, you'll see this in all of the remaining letters. He identifies with actual geographical places in the city. This crown is not what you would think of an emperor or a king wearing. It's the crown of garland that was often given to the athlete who won the event. We're in a race. It's a fight to the end. So what? You stumbled and fell today. The race isn't over yet. Get up. Go back to running. The goal is not to be the first one to cross the line. The goal is to cross the line. If it was a race against one another, well, we'd be competing and trying to outdo the other. It's not a race to outdo anybody. It's not a race to outrun the devil who's chasing you either, by the way. It's a race to be faithful and then be rewarded. And then, secondly, he says, not to be hurt by the second death. If you overcome, This is the term we'll hear in the rest of the letters. If you overcome, you will not be hurt by the second death. Well, that's an odd thing to say to Christians. They're already saved. They're not going to suffer the second death. Oh, yeah, but they've got to be faithful unto death. They're not there yet. So if you're a Christian, God is trying to say to you, hey, don't presume. Make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? By keep believing, keep trusting, keep running, keep fighting. I want to conclude by telling you one of the most famous Christians of Smyrna, Polycarp. What a name. I think of a fish when I think of Polycarp. Polycarp, by the way, was a disciple of the Apostle John, the author of the book of Revelation. And he was the pastor of the church of Smyrna, and he was martyred February the 23rd, 155 A.D. A few years, about 50 so years later after this book was written. It was the time of the Smyrna's public games. The city was alive with excitement and people bustling with activity. And in the midst of the crowded arena, a shout was heard, "Away with the atheist! Let Polycarp be searched for." Polycarp was an old man in his 80s. And he was in the countryside. And so the arena was in the city. He was warned properly and duly. He had time to have left and escaped. But just days earlier, he had a dream, which he saw the pillow under his head burning. He awakened immediately and told his disciples, "I must be burnt alive." It was a warning from the Lord what was about to happen. Polycarp's whereabouts was betrayed by a slave who, under severe torture, confessed. And when Polycarp was found, he welcomed his persecutors into his home and had a meal prepared for them and asked only one thing from them: "Would you give me one final hour to pray and be with my Lord before we leave for the arena?" They granted it to him. On the journey back to the city, the police captain didn't want to see Polycarp die. And so he pleaded with the elderly man, "What's the harm to say Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifice and be saved?" But Polycarp was resolute that for him, Jesus Christ is Lord. When he entered the arena, it was reported that there was a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." That's another way to say, be courageous. The proconsul gave him the choice to curse the name of Christ and make sacrifice to Caesar or die. He explained, quote, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp said, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire that awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment." And then he said these words to him, "Why are you waiting? Come do what you will." People came bringing wood and sticks. The Jews, who had been the instigators of this, on a Sabbath, it was, gathered wood and sticks and was the biggest contributors to the wood pile. They so hated this saintly Christian that they would violate their own law on the Sabbath and pick up sticks, which was forbidden in the law. They were going to bind him to the stakes by nailing his hands. That's how they did it. But Polycarp said, "Leave me as I am. For he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames." Unmoved, even without security that you give by nails. And they bound his hands loosely with rope. He then prayed. And when his prayer was finished, they lit the wood. Do you think Polycarp knew about this letter? Sure he did. I'm sure it was still in the possession of the church. This was from his own mentor, John. Do you wonder if in that hour of prayer, he found the parchment, unrolled it, and read this very letter that we've spoken to you from tonight? I don't know. Maybe he didn't need to read it. Probably had it memorized. Play the man, church. Whatever you're having to endure right now, play the man. Play the woman. Be courageous. Be strong. Trust in the Lord. It will soon come to an end. And we will see Christ. And the second death will not touch us. The flames of hell will not harm us. We shall be forever saved. Hope you're encouraged tonight. That's my intent. May God make it so. Amen.